Good morning, C3. You may be seated. My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm probably not the one you were expecting to see. Our pastor David texted yesterday morning and said he was so sick that iPhone could not recognize his face. So he's had a rough 24, 48 hours. We will be in prayer for him. Probably will not be able to make the members meeting tonight, but he kind of said that's going to be a game time decision. So we are going to switch gears. If you have the study guide for the prayer and fasting series, David was supposed to be preaching from Joel chapter 2 today. I think he's going to punt that to next week, and we will be in the Lord's Prayer this morning. But I wanted to start off with a story from seminary. Many of you know R.C. Sproul, a dear gift to the church, who passed away just a few years ago. Great teacher. He's on KHCB, and I think many of you have been impacted by his ministry, by his website, by his podcasts. He was a seminary teacher for a number of years. And I think earlier on in his career, he was teaching a theology class, and at the very beginning of the class, he said, "Would someone like to open us in prayer?" It was the first class of the semester, and these seminary students are eager, and they are not lacking in confidence at all. And so one young man in the front raised his hand and said, "I'd like to pray." And he started praying, "Lord, you're sovereign, you're good, this, that." Finished his prayer, sat down, and R.C. Sproul said, "So, this being a theology class and you guys being theology students, maybe we should take some time to evaluate and critique that prayer. What do you say?" They spent the next 5 minutes kind of dissecting the prayer and how what he prayed cohered with Scripture, where it contradicted Scripture. The young man was humbled, but saw it as a learning opportunity. The second class period, R.C. Sproul said, "Would someone like to start with prayer?" And there were a couple of timid hands that went up, so he called on one. The young man prayed, once again, took about 5 minutes to critique his prayer biblically. So the third class, R.C. Sproul said, "Would someone like to open us up in prayer?" And nobody was raising their hand. And finally, one tentative young man in the back raised his hand. He said, "Okay, please pray for us." He stood up. He said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." Then he, mic drop. Critique that. Go right ahead, R.C. Sproul. Well, we are going to talk about the Lord's Prayer today. But before we get there, I wanted to share a story, a real-life story that happened probably about 15 years ago. A dear friend of mine that I went to college with got married, had two or three kids, had a wonderful wife. He was a Christian. He was an evangelical. He was a Bible believer. And his wife got pregnant and went to the doctor. I forgot if it happened in utero or after the baby was born, but my friend wrote me this email. "Our little man was diagnosed with a very rare, fatal genetic condition last spring, Cockayne syndrome. It's a rare genetic disorder characterized by poor growth, premature aging, sensitivity to sunlight, moderate to profound developmental and neurological delays, and a shortened lifespan. This has been a very defining event in our lives. He will probably not live past age 7. This has been incredibly hard on my wife spiritually. I don't want to justify her reaction because it's wrong. However, I do see where she's coming from. She lost her dad at age 9, her mom at age 29, the first one probably being the hardest. She told me a couple of nights ago she felt like a dog that got tired of being kicked by its master. I'm not sure where this road leads, and I'm praying it won't lead to her denying the gospel." How would you respond to this young mother? Or if this happened to you, how would you respond? How would you deal with, how would we deal with such a challenging, life-altering trial? Well, I think the Lord and His Word, and especially the Lord's Prayer, has a lot to do for giving us answers for these challenging moments in life. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in the Pew Bible, or the chair Bible right in front of you, it's page 811. And of course, as wonderful and fun as it would be to kind of preach the entire Sermon on the Mount, we do not have time for that. We're going to stick primarily with chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. But I want to give just a little bit of context on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a famous sermon by Jesus, probably his most famous, his most well-known. It starts in Matthew chapter 5. It starts with the Beatitudes that so many people are familiar with. And I think a lot of times we tend to think that it's a bunch of pithy sayings to help 21st century Americans know how to deal with being peacemakers in the midst of conflict, or how to resist anger, how to resist or deny our lusts, how to become pacifists, or how to overcome anxiety. And although the Sermon on the Mount is remarkably applicable to 21st century America, that really is not the context in which it's set. I owed a great debt of gratitude to N.T. Wright. I don't love everything that he writes, especially on Paul, but on the Gospels, he is phenomenal. And his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount is the best I've ever read. He would summarize the Sermon on the Mount as a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees and almost everything that they stood for. That's the context. That's the framework through which you want to read the Sermon on the Mount. What are we talking about? Especially talking about the Pharisees and their idolatrous lust for power and for freedom from Rome, that they could be their own nation, that they could be their own kingdom once again, that they could determine all of their own affairs. And the Pharisees were willing to use violence to achieve their own self-will and pursue glory, their own glory, the glory of Israel at all costs. And to summarize, my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, is that Jesus is saying true righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 5, verse 20, it does not come from an external conformity to the law of God, but rather it comes from a heart that desires to please God in everything that it does, with one's thoughts, attitudes, and motivations. The Sermon on the Mount, the summary of it, I'll say it again just in case that was a bit too much. Righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the scribes does not come from an external conformity to God's law. In other words, we're motivated to obey in order to look good in front of you, or motivated to obey in order to avoid some type of evil consequence. But rather, true righteousness is found in a heart that loves God and desires to please God in everything, starting with one's thoughts and motivations. And so with that context, with that background, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll start with verses 5 through 6, where Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so, how do these instructions support the summary that I gave just above of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, first of all, Jesus was very bold here. Like I said, this was an attack. This was a confrontation to the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. This word back then kind of meant a play actor or a pretender of some sort. And their goal for prayer is they wanted to be seen by others so that others would admire them, respect them, honor them. Have you ever wanted that from someone else? Has that ever been the desire of your heart? Have you ever been up early in the morning when you're supposed to be reading your Bible and praying, only to get kind of distracted by your cell phone and by social media, and then maybe your child walks by or your wife walks by and you put it away real quick and you go back to prayer? I have. Motivation for prayer can't be to gain glory from people. It can't be in order to announce our good deeds before them so that we receive their admiration, their respect. May I even be so bold as to say their praise? But the righteous motivation for prayer that Jesus is talking about is what? It's to be with your heavenly Father because you know him. Because you love him, because you want to be with him, you want to be rewarded by him. And there's probably not much else in our lives that evidences true faith besides prayer. Is that not correct? If you don't have true faith, why in the world would you pray? What a ridiculous activity to go spend 15, 20, 30 minutes just sitting there doing nothing. I mean, think about it. You could be out earning money and giving it to the Lord. You could be out serving people. You could be out blessing your wife or your husband by cooking or cleaning or fixing something. You could be at the church sharing your faith. You could be teaching a class. There are so many things you could do with those 20 or 30 minutes, but instead you choose to sit in your chair doing nothing but mouthing a bunch of words. If God is not real, that is the most ridiculous thing that you could possibly do. But we are people of faith, amen? God is real, and God does hear those prayers, and God hears them according to his own will, and he acts for the good and for the glory of his name and his people. And so Jesus is challenging them. He's uncovering the root or the motivation of their prayers. And for the Pharisees, for the most part, it was to be honored by men. And Jesus said, you have your reward in full. Don't expect anything from your heavenly Father. If we move on in our passage, Matthew 6, 7 and 8, we don't have time to unpack that. I'm just going to skip over it and go on to verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now this next point, drawn from the first part of the Lord's Prayer, was life-changing for me 30 years ago as a relatively new Christian. It was life's transformational, and I would go so far as to say it's probably one of the primary truths that have held me close to the Lord over the past 33 years. I think it's a truth that can help young people have longevity in their faith. I think it's a truth that can help all of us, especially those of us who are deep in trials or have an especially challenging trial, and it can help us to understand what's going on and to persevere through it and fight the good fight and keep the faith. What is it? Well, first, just a couple of quick notes on the Lord's Prayer. This was never intended to be a rote prayer to be memorized. Now, full disclosure, I grew up Catholic, and I said this prayer every week of my life for the first 13 or 14 years of my life. In fact, when I just read it, I couldn't even read it correctly because it's so entrenched in my head, Our Father who art in heaven. It's not what the ESV says, does it? I'm not necessarily saying that's bad at all. It's okay if C3 wanted to do a new tradition or a new practice where we prayed the Lord's Prayer together every single week. I don't think that would be wrong. What I believe is wrong is when we begin to mouth the words without any type of thought in our head or motivation or desire in our hearts. It's almost like if you committed to your wife that I'm going to repeat to you the vows that we made when we got married. I'm going to repeat them to you weekly. And every week at the same time, you go through the routine of quoting your vows phrase by phrase with no emotion and with no meaning. There's a point at which your wife is going to be saying, do we have to keep doing this? Can we be done with this already? Prayer is the means by which we speak to God and we have a relationship with Him. And if you can pray this exact prayer word for word every single week or every single day with meaning and thoughtfulness, I think it's a great thing for you to do. If you can't, I think it's better to use this prayer as a guide with a specific order that teaches us how we should view life and how our prayer life should be impacted as a result. The first phrase is incredibly significant. It sets the tone for the rest of the prayer, and it's consistent with the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, and it highlights our motivation for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus starts by addressing God as what? As Father. This happened in the Old Testament. It just was not terribly frequent. One commentary remarks that by addressing him as Father, it conveys the authority, the warmth, the intimacy of a loving father's care. And that's what he is. And then in heaven reminds us of his God's sovereign rule and authority over the world, over all things. Jesus is likely drawing from Psalm 103, verse 13, where he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Our Father, who art in heaven, or in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not Howard be your name, right? We've all seen that meme on the internet. Hallowed be your name. To hallow. What does hallow mean? We rarely use this English word today. I think the only time I really hear it is when you talk about maybe some old institution and they talk about the hallowed halls of such and such university. What does it mean to hallow? Well, the Greek word is hagiazo, which essentially is translated holy, or to be holy, or to make holy. And so we are praying, God, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Set it apart for sacred use, to be revered, to be respected. Your name is to be something unique, not to be confused with the common, something that's purified, that's unmixed, unstained, unpolluted. And in making this the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer, what is Jesus trying to communicate to us? He's trying to communicate to us that our life's goal and our purpose in kneeling to pray is to what? Hallowed be your name. Glorify your name. This is why the world exists. This is why I exist. To know you, to make you known, to glorify you so that I would see your name as glorious and reverent and honorable and worthy of praise, and that my neighbors would as well, and that the nations would as well. Is Jesus saying every time you begin to pray, you need to start with hallowed be your name, glorify your name? I don't think, again, he's being that specific about it. But he is saying this is the overall tone and this is the overall motivation of the believer in their life. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it for what? The glory of God. Glorify your name. Hallow your name. Set it apart as holy. This prayer reflects a radically kind of God-centered orientation in life. You see, God is not a means to an end. God is the glorious end of all things. What do I mean by that? College is a means to an end. You go to college to learn, to study, to pay a lot of money, to get a degree, for the end of what? For getting a job in that particular field. It's just a means to an end. Well, unfortunately, so many people come to God and He is the means to an end. They come to God and they say, I'm hurting, I'm unhappy, I'm depressed, I'm sad, and I don't want to be like that. I want to be happy, I want to be joyful, I want the good life. And so, God, I'm coming to you in prayer, my will be done. Give me what I want. And as long as God is willing to deliver, they're willing to attend church and give money and maybe even open up their Bible and read and pray to some degree. But as soon as the trials come, what happens? They run from God. They run from God, and because He is not delivering what they really want out of life. And this was the transformation that happened in my life just a couple of years into the faith. Someone challenged me, is God a means to an end, or is He the glorious end of all things? And I decided at that moment that I wanted to live my life with God being the glorious end of all things. And if I live 30 years or 130 years, if I get married and have kids, if I never get married, if my finances are, if they are flourishing, if I've got tons of resources or I've got nothing, it doesn't matter. God be glorified. God be glorified in my life. We do not sit in judgment over God. He sits in judgment over us, right? Calvin, in one of his commentaries, said, is it so amazing to you, commenting on Romans chapter 9, when Paul says, who are you, O man, who talks back to God? He said, is it so amazing to you that God is unwilling to be grabbed by you, drug off of his throne, and set in front of you to be interrogated like a commoner? Wow. Isn't that what we do when we get mad at God and say, this is not what I bargained for. This is not what I signed up for. No, we are the creature. He is the creator. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's loving. He does all things well, even if I can't see it. And so my heart's prayer is, hallowed be your name. There's a couple places in the Old Testament where I think that this really comes through. The first one is Malachi chapter 1. Turn over there with me, page 801 in the Bibles, the church Bibles. Malachi chapter 1. For some of you with Italian blood, this would be Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any one of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name will be great among the nations. And so what's going on here? The people of God are continuing their weekly worship and offering of sacrifices, and they're doing it half-heartedly, and they're offering to God that which is invaluable, that which they don't care for, that which they don't need. It's almost like a modern day analogy. You could come here and instead of maybe giving money, you could give us a Blockbuster gift card. You could transfer Enron stock to us. How about that? Give us a Palm Pilot for us to use. I'm dating myself, aren't I? It's like saying, well, I was going to throw this away anyways, but I may as well give it to the Lord. Be a shame to waste it, to throw it away. And what's the Lord's response? Chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one of you that would just shut the doors. You don't understand. It's actually better if you don't meet as the people of God and treat me in such an insulting way than to open the doors and let this type of blasphemy occur. Oh, I pray God would never say that about our church. It would be better, C3, if you would just shut the doors. Then maybe the people who came to worship could actually worship me at another church. That's what's happened when we do not revere his name as great, when we do not hallow his name, when that's not the goal and intention of our lives. And why does God say all this? Is it because he's vain? Is it because God is insecure? No, not at all. It's because he is great. He is objectively awesome, whether we can see it or know it or not. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't change the reality of the situation. He is great. And you know, the greatest thing that he could ever do for us is give us himself. That's where true joy is found. He's the giver of all good gifts, James 1 says. He's our creator, our maker, our father, our savior, our comforter, our sustainer. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. There's a couple passages second passage in the Old Testament that I'd like to go to is Exodus chapter 32. Turn over there with me. Page 72 in the church Bible. Exodus chapter 32. The context here is God has miraculously rescued his people from Egypt and he has established his covenant with them. And almost immediately, they have turned away from the living God to worship what? A golden calf, an idol. And so in chapter 32, verse 7 through 10, this is what God says to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.'" So this is righteous anger that God is expressing. It's not sinful anger, it's righteous anger. It's anger because they have forsaken their Savior, forsaken their God, their Creator, the one that did everything for them, and they have run off to worship idols and attribute to the idols God's good and merciful work. And Moses himself is beside himself with frustration. However, he responds with prayer. And how does he respond to God? Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume from them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses appeals to the Lord. Now, if we were to unpack this fully, I think the Lord is trying to discover or help Moses to discover what's in his own heart. Does Moses have the patience, the courage, and the godliness to put up with this stiff-necked people all the way into the promised land? Well, Moses passes the test when he prays to God and says, God, don't do it. Number one, remember your great name, your reputation. What will the Egyptians say, knowing that God loves his name, knowing that God created this entire world and that every square inch belongs to him, knowing that God has determined that one day one of every tongue, tribe, and nation will know him, will worship him, will follow him? And Moses is reminding God of his great name, saying, what about the Egyptians? Don't do it. And number two, don't forget about your faithful promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God was pleased with Moses and with his prayer, and he relented. But back to the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is teaching us the correct order in prayer. We always start with God. We put God first. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hallowed be your name. God, I live for you. I live for your glory, that your name would be honored and revered, not mine. In everything that I do it for you. Or in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that even when they see your good works, they will do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So hallowed be thy name. Now, how specifically is God's name hallowed? Your kingdom come and your will be done. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've read the Bible over the years, this language of kingdom just never really resonated with me. I think that's because I'm an American through and through. You ever felt that way? Kingdom, king, what does that even mean? Well, to keep it simple, obviously, he is our king. That means he is our authority, that he rules and reigns over his kingdom, over his people. And he is gracious and he is benevolent. And as the one creator God, as the only creator God, he's claimed this world as his own, and he wants to work through us. He wants to transform us as he brings us entirely under submission to him, to his word, to his will, that we would represent him, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, and then as we go out into this world, that we will influence others to know this great king, that we will take the proclamation of the king's gospel and we will share it with others, and they will be attracted to it. And a quick, by the way, this 1 month prayer emphasis that we have here at C3, this prayer and fasting emphasis, our secret hope, maybe not so secret, is that we would kickstart your prayer life, and that it would lead to a new passion for the king, a new longing for the king, a new desire for him, and to see him do his work in your life and in the people around you. Now, of course, Jesus perfectly modeled this lifestyle. This Lord's Prayer, he woke up every morning while it was still early, and he prayed, Mark 1:35 says. And then we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was agonizing over the cross, do you remember what he prayed? In Matthew 26:39, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but what? Your will be done, as you will. God is spreading his gospel. He is spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And he will not quit until it's accomplished. And as his people, we join him in that glorious privilege to be a part of taking his message to the ends of the earth. Now, the individual in the Old Testament who I think most beautifully set an example for this God-centered prayer, this hallowed be your name type of prayer, is actually Hannah. Do you remember her story from 1 Samuel 1? She was distressed, she was grieved, she so desperately wanted to be a mom, but she was barren, and her rival provoked her and brought misery upon her life, and she just continued to pursue the Lord and pray. And do you remember what she prayed? She said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And the Lord blessed her with who? With Samuel. However, around the age of 4, she released him into the care of Eli the priest, and he lived in the temple for the rest of his days. As much as she loved her son and longed to be a mother and to care for and to nurture her boy, she was willing to give him up at that very early age. As long as she loved being a mother, she longed for God's name to be hallowed among the nations. And God certainly used Samuel to do so. And her prayer in 1 Samuel 2 is beyond beautiful, and it's in line with Jesus' instruction, "Hallowed be your name." Now, while our purpose in prayer is to exalt God's name, to hallow his name, to glorify him, is it appropriate for us to pray for ourselves and our needs? Well, if we keep reading back to the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So a God-centered prayer does not mean that we cease to pray for ourselves. It simply clarifies that everything we pray is motivated ultimately by a desire to see God's name hallowed, set apart as holy, to see him honored and glorified above all. I think in Psalm 30, verses 8 through 10, we see a somewhat comical illustration of this. David prays, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me." What's he praying there? "Here I am, Lord. I'm alive, and I'm worshiping you, and I'm praying to you. And if I die, I'll become dust, and you won't get that anymore. So, spare my life. Here's the deal. You spare my life, and I'll keep praising you." Is that a selfish prayer? I don't think so. I think it's a God-centered, God-glorifying prayer. "God, I exist to glorify and to worship you. And as long as you give me life, I'm going to do that. So it makes sense to me, Lord, that you just keep me alive. Don't let my enemies get a hold of me." Now, regarding this, praying for God to be glorified and praying for ourselves or praying for our needs, John Piper says, "If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served, and God will not be duly honored." Do you see that? If we put self above God and our needs and our wants and our desires, and that becomes the primary thing, God will not be honored, and honestly, we will not be well served either. So maybe we can give ourselves a test. Maybe you can think of your prayer life or the past week. Here's a question for you. Do you pray for others that they will be saved primarily so that they will go to heaven when they die, so that they have joy and peace, so that they can avoid the pains of hell and punishment? Or do you pray for their salvation so that God gets the glory that he deserves from their life? That God gets another worshiper? What's the primary motivation for praying for them? I think both are okay, but I think we start with, hallowed be your name. Second question. When you're sick or hurting, do you ask for healing primarily so that you can resume a normal life, escape the unwanted pain, to be done with hospitals? All very understandable. Or do you ask for healing so that God will receive praise when you testify of his healing work in your life? So that you can tell others, I put my life into the hands of God and I prayed for his healing and he decided to heal me. All praise and honor and glory go to him. Do you pray for our city or our nation because maybe you're fatigued? Living in a culture where you're swimming against the tide all of the time. And when you do hear God's name, it's usually in the context of a curse word. Or do you pray for our city and our nation, even our world, because you long to see people hallowing the name of God? You long to see God being worshiped by his creation. And finally, like Jesus, are you constantly concluding your prayers with, not my will, but your will be done? Well, to finish off this passage in Matthew chapter 6, we're just going to quickly hit on verses 16 through 18 about fasting. Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Just a couple of quick remarks. Number one, I think this passage shows that fasting is not just an Old Testament practice. It's also for those who follow Jesus. Number two, fasting will inevitably bring a reward, but not from both God and man. We need to choose. What do you long for more? It's clear from the Gospels that the Pharisees longed for the praise and the honor of man, and as a result, they forfeited the praise and the honor that comes from God. Next, we should avoid seeing biblical fasting as an opportunity to demonstrate our spirituality before others. We should avoid seeing biblical fasting as a weight loss plan. If that happens, great. That's not our goal. It's not our motivation. And fasting is not a magical strategy to manipulate God into giving you what you really want. Fasting is for the purpose of drawing near to God and exalting his holy name. And so as we begin to wrap up, we'd like to follow our practice of the last couple of weeks and have a short time of prayer. But before we do, I want to circle back to this mom, the one who I mentioned in the introduction. What happened? How do you minister to someone like this? Well, I think the first thing you do is you sit and be present with her. You comfort her, you serve her, you bear her burden. You hug her, you pray with her, you listen to her as she processes her pain and her struggle. And you pray. And you pray using the model that Jesus gave us. God, I don't know why you did this. I don't know what's going on. But hallowed be your name. You're good, God. You're always good. We live in a fallen world where sin corrupts things, it makes them broken, distorted, disjointed. There's pain and there's suffering. But through it all, God, you're good. And you bring glory out of very difficult and broken situations. Have you ever thought about Mary, the mother of Jesus? She did not die the day that Jesus was crucified. What was her life like the days after, when there was so much uncertainty? Hallowed be your name, God. We trust you. We follow you. Well, this young mother, she grew incredibly bitter and upset with God and life in general. And she later on shared that from the day she received this diagnosis about her son, she did not pray for 5 years. Her son indeed passed away at the very young age of 3.5 years. She stopped going to church, made life really difficult for the family. Are you depressed yet? Were you hoping for a happy ending? Her church pursued her gently at first, not to walk away from the Lord, not to walk away from the church, and then they moved to formal church discipline. She was convicted by the Lord. Ultimately, she was convicted by the Lord, and she repented. She came back to the Lord. She went on to pursue her master's in apologetics and now occasionally writes for Desiring God Ministries. It's a wonderful story. You can read one of her articles entitled on Desiring God Ministries site, Kicked Out of the Church, How God Brought Me Home. Her name is Scarlett Clay. Now, about the same time that Scarlett's young boy received this diagnosis, Amy and I had other friends, a young married couple that we had met in seminary that went to church with us in Louisville, Kentucky. And I want to share with you just in closing kind of their story. They had a daughter. Her name was Charlotte. And this is written from the perspective of the mother. Charlotte is our 11-month-old pretty lady. She was diagnosed at the end of April, 3 months of age, with a very rare brain and spinal cord tumor, considered malignant by location. It was so large and yet so slow growing that we believe she had it since day one in the womb. At diagnosis, the doctors were speaking in such a manner as to have us believe that she'd not live past her 6-month birthday. Praise God for the many days we've had with her since then. She's 11 months old at the time of this writing. She is currently and indefinitely undergoing chemotherapy at Duke in an effort to give her the highest quality of life for the longest time possible, and with the hope that maybe, just maybe, the tumor might be eventually be able to be removed. What's this mother's perspective during this time? Please support us most of all with your prayers. We believe that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and all-good all the time. This did not take him by surprise, but rather is a part of his good and perfect plan. He is so loving and so wise that he delivered up his own son to be crucified by his own enemies. Hallowed be his name. That's how we live, and that's how we pray. Hallowed be your name, God. Whatever comes, hallowed be your name. I'm going to start us. We're going to pray for about 10 minutes. Pray as you feel led. Anyone can pray. We ask that your prayer maybe be held to about 1 to 2 minutes, just to give other people an opportunity to pray. And if you do pray out loud, please lift your head and project so that we can all hear it. And after about 10 minutes, I'll come up here and close us out. Father in heaven, thank you for being a compassionate Father. Thank you, God, for being merciful to us and being kind to us. Hallowed be your name. Father, you know that we are weak, and you know that we are desperate for you and for the gospel. And God, I thank you for every single one of us, that there is hope in the cross, and that you are willing to forgive us of all of our sins if we come to you in faith and we trust you and we embrace you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So for anyone struggling today, Father, I pray you would enable them to take that step even right now. And Father, as we pray as a body, even in the midst of difficult and challenging trials, lift our hearts and our heads to heaven and enable us to pray with boldness and with confidence. Hallowed be your name.